Let us worship God.
Amen.
Psalms 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with long songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us, and a nation under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather at the people as the people of the God of Abraham. And for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray together. Our most gracious Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that you and you alone are God, and we are your people. And Father, this morning as we gather here to worship you, I pray that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, that we may glorify your holy name here in this place and lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray, our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's stand and turn to page 473. Heaven Came Down, verses 1 through 3. doxology.
Offering from us, Father, that we might give it with a cheerful heart, that you might use it for the furtherance of your kingdom's work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's turn to page 475, redeemed, verses 1 through 4.
Thank you.
Turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3.
We continue through
John's letter here. I would like to reiterate the fact that John is writing to a church that had been infiltrated by false teachers, the Gnostics. And that things in our day have not much changed from John's day. That there were many in the churches in those days, as there are today, that are not truly saved. And John writes this letter and gives several tests by where we can determine whether I truly am a follower of Jesus Christ. Many, many people call themselves Christians. But just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make you a believer in Jesus Christ. And I have noticed that in conversations with those who are not Christians, I find that that person sometimes professes to believe everything that I believe, but also believe some things that are incompatible with Christianity. For instance, I know many non-Christians that admit that Jesus is the Son of God, but they also believe that He's not the only way to God. Oprah Winfrey professes that Jesus is the Son of God, but says that He is only one of many ways to God, which is a lie. There are many who believe that Jesus died on the cross to bear our sins, but that I must earn my way to salvation, that I must work my way to salvation. And these two do not go together. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And as the Bible says, all of our good deeds, all of our works are like filthy rags in the sight of God.
That's right.
So one of John's goals here in his letter is to separate truth from error. What is truth and error? And John here in chapter 3, at the end of verse 3, which we covered last week, John ends verse 3 with a call to holiness. He says that everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Now John says there that everyone who thus hopes in Him, hopes in Christ. Do you hope to one day, you know, in Sunday school, y'all be talking about heaven. Do you hope to one day be in heaven?
Amen.
To see the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, to see face to face the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in a place where there is no more sin, there is no more death. We all long for that. But John says, that everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself. If you hope to enter one day into the presence of God, into this wonderful place called heaven, you will go through Christ. Or you won't go at all.
That's right. Amen.
You will go with your faith and your trust in Christ and Christ alone. Not in your good works. Not in how often you attend a church. Not in how big your Bible is. Not in how much you pray. But trusting in Christ and Him alone. And John says that if we have hope in Him, then that purifies us. So now John introduces another set here in chapter 3, another set of tests that prove if we truly are saved or not. Over the next several weeks, John is going to give us the tests of righteousness, the test of love, and the test of truth.
And he will go back to these in another section of the letter. So one of the things that John does throughout this letter is over and over and over and over and over, he keeps saying, now if you believe this, it will cause you to do this. I had a discussion with somebody. You know, Facebook arguments are fun. And I had a discussion with someone on Facebook this week who told me that doctrine is not important. All we have to do is love Jesus. Of course, I asked him, I said, well, without doctrine, how do you know what Jesus you're worshiping? You're following. Doctrine or teaching, right doctrine, biblical doctrine, will determine how you live. What you believe determines how you live. John's already talked about this once. So it's very important that we understand that John, over and over, he keeps saying these things over and over and over to us. There's repetition here about our attitude towards sin, our attitude towards one another, our obedience to Christ. He said these are things we must look at to determine whether I truly am saved or not. I will tell you at the outset here that one of the things that John has already said, will continue to say, is this. He who has this hope in him purifies himself. But listen, when you have that hope in him, you are going to want to gather with God's people. You will have a desire to do that. I find it interesting that if you look at the persecuted church throughout the world, there are many of them that don't have Bibles. There are many of them that do not have a regular place like this to come and sit down and worship God. But one thing they have refused to do is they have refused to stop meeting together. That is the one thing they have done. Because they have a love of gathering together and hearing of the things of God. All right? So John here, we're going to pick up with verse 4, chapter 3. John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident. I have these words, these next few words underlined in my Bible. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John here, he begins to talk about sin and its origin. He defines sin as lawlessness, and everyone who commits sin is guilty of it. Lawlessness means living as if there is no law, or if the law just doesn't apply to me. And that's what he's talking about here. The breaking of God's law is sin. One of the problems that we have today is you go to most people and say, are you a good person? And the majority of the time they will say, yes, I'm a good person. But then we need to ask the question, well, compared to whom? Now, compared to me, you probably are a good person. But I am not the standard by which God will judge you. Jesus is. Jesus is. So the whole point is, there is no good in us.
The Apostle Paul says that in Romans, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Also in the book of Romans, Paul tells us, he said, for there's none good. There's none who seeks after God. All of us are guilty of breaking the law of God and therefore falling short of the glory of God. That is sin, falling short of the glory of God. Falling short of the standard that God has set. God's standard to enter into His presence is absolute perfection. Any of you meet that? I don't care what my wife says, I don't either. None of us meet that. We all fall short. Jesus is the only one. So we look at this and we say, all of us have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. The law shows how far short we fall of God's standards. And sin is the spirit of lawlessness, which is behind our rebellion. All of us are born into this world in rebellion against God. He's a sovereign God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And we do everything we can to avoid Him. Everything we can. And we run from Him and we are in rebellion against Him. We sin, by the way, because we're sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And sin is defined simply as a desire to have my own way. It is that which causes me to transgress the law of God. This is seen, this rebelliousness, this selfishness, this self-centeredness is seen even in the smallest of children. Many of you ladies that's had children, you have a newborn, and you take that newborn home, and they're laying there. You're cleaning the house, cooking supper, doing something. And that baby begins to cry. It's hungry. Needs a diaper change, whatever it is. But they begin to cry, and then the cry becomes louder and louder. And you walk over to that baby, and you say, honey, I'm sorry. Just let me finish the dishes and then I will feed you. And the baby says, I'm sorry, Mom. I didn't realize you were busy. Don't worry about it. How many of you ever had that happen? No, what does that baby do? It's going to scream even louder. You know why? It's hungry. Take care of me. Take care of me. I want my needs met and I want them met now. By the way, sadly, many, many never grow out of this. But this is saying we want to be the center of attention. We want our world to revolve around us instead of revolving around God. And when we speak of sin in the area of a person's personal desires, the immediate impulse is to begin to defend those desires. When we sin, we make excuses. Go back to the Garden of Eden. It's a very interesting chain of events that happened after the fall. Okay, after Adam and Eve have partaken of the fruit and they've fallen into sin, they have spiritually died. And here they are. God comes walking in the cool of the day and says, like He does every day. What did Adam and Eve do? They ran. They went and hid. They didn't want to face God. We still do the same thing. Okay? Then you know what they did next? They took fig leaves and covered themselves. And God said, well, who told you you were naked? How did you know this? Now, God knew the answers, by the way. He wanted to see if they knew the answers. But you see, what happened was God took away the fig leaves and God clothed them in animal skin. You know what had to happen before God could clothe them in animal sins?
Sin. Kill them.
An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed. That has not changed. So then God looks at Adam and says, Adam, where are you? Well, now, Lord, that woman you gave me, she caused all this. That's what Adam said. He blamed God for what happened. Eve, what have you done? That serpent, he caused all this. You see, we still do the same thing. When we are called out for our sin, when God convicts us of our sin, our first and our immediate reaction is, first of all, to blame somebody else. To get all the focus off of us. And nothing has changed here. And this is what sin does. This is something we must not do. We go back to chapter 1. John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must never minimize sin. We cannot do it. Would you agree we have minimized sin in our culture today? Would you agree we have minimized sin in the church today?
Yeah.
I am appalled at the number of professing Christians that see homosexuality not as the abomination God calls it, but as an accepted lifestyle. I am appalled at the number of professing Christians that see abortion not as murder, but as health care. By the way, you can send cards and letters when I'm done. If you profess to be a Christian, I would love for you to explain to me how you can vote for a party that advocates the murder of unborn children.
Amen.
Amen.
But we minimize sin. That's what we try to do. And God says he will not have that. Sin is willful rebellion. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Habitual sin confirms who we truly are. Habitual sin in my life. Now, Christian, you will sin. We all sin every single day. But John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning. And he says there in verse 8, whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil. Habitual sin confirms who you belong to. It is only when we begin to see this that we begin to abhor sin. It is then that we turn from our sin and we turn to Christ. This is what we must do. We must turn from our sin. That's what repentance means. But here's an interesting thing. We repent of our sin. We confess our sin. We turn to Christ for forgiveness, realizing that only in Christ do we find eternal life. Only in Christ do we find forgiveness of our sins. But that word repentance means to turn around, go in the opposite direction. But I cannot go to God today and confess a particular sin with the thought in my mind, I can go do this again later and come back and repent again. And I can go do this again later and make it a practice in my life. That is not true repentance. And without true repentance, there is no true salvation. There must be true repentance. So John gives us, says, the origin of sin is Satan. He said he sinned from the beginning. He is the father of lies, Jesus said. Look at verse 5. You know, speaking of Jesus, that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Look at the last part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It is the characteristic of Christ to take away sin. When John the Baptist was baptizing there in the river, and he sees the Lord Jesus coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus hung on the cross, one of the last things he said was, it is finished, it is done, it is accomplished. What was he talking about? He had taken away the sins of his people. They were gone. John states this in the coming of Jesus. He says he appeared to take away the sins of his people. Did you know that Jesus took names to the cross? He took names. And it wasn't everybody's name. But he came, and the taking away of sins can be accomplished only by one who is himself sinless. One of the things that Satan has tried throughout the centuries to discredit is the virgin birth of Christ. You realize how important that is? Do you realize the significance of this? That Jesus came into this world without the aid of a human father. Because it is through Adam that we are born sinners. But being born of a virgin, of a woman who had never had sexual relations with a man, Jesus came into this world sinless, perfect in every way. And throughout his life, he never sinned in either his words or his actions or anything. And that's why John says there in verse 5, "And in him there is no sin." It is not by our works that we are saved. The taking away of sins could only be accomplished by someone who was completely sinless. Titus chapter 5, verse 3 through 7, I want to read what he says here. What Paul says to Titus. It says, "He saved us not because of works by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He took our place on a cross. He paid the debt that we owe to God. He paid our sin debt on the cross. And there in Titus, he says that we are saved not because of works of righteousness which we do, because as we said earlier, as the prophet Isaiah says, all our good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. They mean nothing. It is only as we trust in Christ. A person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and this is made possible by the fact that he was sinless and he took our sin upon himself and died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's all of Christ, the just for the unjust. And in itself, this act does not destroy the devil, but it began the process. It began the process where one day it's the first step. Where one day it says that Satan himself will be cast into eternal hell. And don't get the idea that you see in cartoons and on TV that Satan's going to be there with a pitchfork, you know, poking people in hell. Ruling over hell. Satan is not the ruler over hell. God is. And by the way, hell is not the absence of God's presence. It's the absence of God's grace, but it's not the absence of God's presence. He will be there. And Satan will be tormented for eternity along with those who have followed him. But Jesus began this process. Now look at verse 6. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Verse 9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." If we are truly united to Christ by faith, then it follows that we must not sin, but rather strive to live a holy life. Now, on the surface, it sounds like John's saying that as a believer, I will never sin. But is that what he's saying? Of course not. Because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and the truth is not in us. Christians do sin. John is here saying that a true believer cannot, as we talked about earlier, cannot commit sin that is habitual, that is a practice of sin. You cannot live a sinful lifestyle. You cannot keep sinning day after day after day, same sin, and look at somebody and say, yes, I'm a believer, because John says, no, you're not. A true believer, when he sins, will immediately run to Christ. Immediately. We will learn to abhor sin, to hate sin as God does. And a true believer, when we sin, we will immediately run to Christ in confession and repentance. John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That makes it a practice in lifestyle. John is saying that although Christians may sin, and in fact do sin, it is impossible for them to go on and persist in sin indefinitely. And the reason is, he says there in verse 9, because he has been born of God. A reason a true believer cannot persist in sin is because God's seed remains in us. This refers to the very nature of God. When we get saved, the very moment that a person places their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. That's what makes us saved. Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? That's God. He is God Himself. And He comes to live in us. And when I sin, it grieves the heart of God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, it says that we cannot continue in sin because God's seed abides in us. And here's how I see that. That as a true follower of Jesus Christ, there is no one I love, no one I adore more than my God. I seek daily to please Him. I seek daily to bring glory and honor to His name. I love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more every day. If that's true, anytime, even what I may consider to be the smallest of sins comes into my life, I know it breaks His heart. And I immediately run to Him in confession and repentance. And I want things to be right between us. If a person has truly been born of God, something radical happens in their life. The Bible is full of examples. You think of the Apostle Paul. This was a man named Saul who was a religious leader. He thought he was serving God. He thought he loved God. And he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated those who followed Him. He spent several years going around and arresting them and having them put to death. And then one day on the road to Damascus, Saul has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what did not happen. Jesus did not look and say, okay, Saul, here's the deal. If you believe in me and ask me in your heart, I'll see you. That's not what happened. You know what happened? Jesus reached down and knocked Saul off his horse and said, you're mine. From now on, you're going to do what I tell you. That's what happened. By the way, that's what Paul did too. And he didn't mind it. He loved it. But Paul, we see the radical change in his life. But not only that, look at the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had impetuous Peter, who loved to put his foot in his mouth. You had Thomas, who never believed anything he didn't see. You had all these disciples that had their issues and their problems, but one thing they all had in common was they were afraid. They were afraid. Jesus has been arrested, He's been crucified, He's buried in the grave, and they're hiding because they know they're probably next. Even though time after time after time, Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed on the third day. I'm going to rise from the dead. But they didn't hear any of that. And so here these men are. They're afraid.
They're hiding. They jump at every little sound. They're watching to see the Roman soldiers coming after them or the temple guard coming after them. And then there's a knock at the door. And they peek out, and it's Mary. She runs in. Says, guess who I just saw? Guess who I just saw and talked to? I just saw Jesus. He's alive. And later on, Jesus appears to them. Says, peace be with you. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And those men who were hiding and afraid for their lives a few days earlier, they went out and they turned the world upside down for Christ. That's the difference Christ makes in our life when we love Him. They received a new nature. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Jesus did not come to make us better people. He came to make us a whole new creation.
Amen.
And that's what we are. And now we have a new course, and that course is holiness. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Now it's interesting that John would say that. Don't let anybody deceive you. And then what he says next. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So you see the contrast John's making here? He's saying if you profess to be a believer, but yet you persist in, you practice, you keep on in sin, John says you're a liar. But then he says, if you live in righteousness, if you practice righteousness, if you strive for holiness, and you claim to be a believer in Christ, you're telling the truth. He said, it's very simple the way he lays this out. These two verses provide a conclusion. John indicates that there are only two people on earth. Did you know that? There are only two people, the lost and the saved. Those who belong to God, those who don't. There's only two people. You fall in one of those two categories. You are either abiding in Christ and in union with Christ and have eternal life, or you have rejected Christ and you live by in eternal death. You are either lost or saved. That's it. There are no others. There are no one in between this. And the issue is not one of knowledge, but of birth. It's a matter of birth. Those who are Christ's children and God's children, those who are not. Turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, speaking of Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Look at chapter 3 of John, verse 1 through 7. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Great preacher of the past named George Whitefield used to preach up in New England area and in England, and he used to stand in the fields and preach. There would be thousands that would come here. And there was a lady that came to George Whitfield one day and said, "Mr. Whitfield, I have been listening to you preach and you are wearing me out. Why do you keep insisting you must be born again to be saved?" She said, "Why do you keep saying it over and over and over? You must be born again." And George Whitfield looked at her and said, "Madam, for the very simple reason that you must be born again. If you have not been born again, born from above." John tells us there in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Those that are born of God have been born from above. They have the right, they have the authority to call themselves children of God. And if you've not been born again, you have no right to call God your Father." And Jesus says there to Nicodemus there in chapter 3. Nicodemus says, "You know, how can this be? How can this happen?" And Jesus says twice to him, "You must be born again." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you this morning that if you desire to be with Christ, if you desire to know Christ, you must be born again. You must be. You become a child of God by being born of God. There must be evidence whether or not a person belongs to God. There is a misunderstanding about a biblical mandate to judge. We are never to judge another person's salvation. That's a lie. The Bible gives me not only the right, but the responsibility to do that. All of us. Somebody says, "Well, it's not your place to judge me." Yes, it is. Now, I cannot judge your heart because I can't see your heart. But you know what Jesus said? "By their fruit, you will know them." You can look at my life and I can stand here and you can tell whether I profess Christ or whether I truly possess Christ, because Jesus said, "A good tree cannot produce good fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit." You look at the fruit of my life. I stand here and tell you, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have been born again. And do I sin? Yes, I do. But is it is my life characterized by my sin? That's the telling issue right there. And you look at my life, and you know, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, all these things. Do you see that in my life? Do I see that in your life? I have the right and responsibility to look for that fruit. And if I don't see it, I can look at you and say, "You need to be born again." You can look at me and do the same. There are many today in our churches who possess Christ who do not actually possess Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, as Steve Lawson likes to say, it is the possession of Christ and not the profession of Christ that will get you salvation. We must possess Him. And John gives a somber warning. "Whoever does not practice righteousness," he says, "is not of God." Do you have a desire to be holy? Do you have a desire to please God? To follow Christ will cost you something. And to sum up what it will cost you is the word. If we're going to follow Christ, it will cost us everything, including our life. But John says, those that truly belong to Christ are willing to pay it. Paul, throughout his life, throughout his ministry, time after time, he would say, you know what? He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain."
Paul said, for me to be absent from this body is to be with the Lord. You know, it's amazing because, and we have seen this in the last year, and what really astounds me is the level to which we have seen this in the church in the last year. We're afraid of death. Did you know that? My question is, why? Why are you afraid of death? Number one, you will not die until God says you will. By ever how God says you will, and no precaution you take is going to change that. But why are we afraid of death? We've been given eternal life. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, physically, this body may cease to function, but I will never die. We will never die. This is part of what it means to know Christ and to be in union with Christ. He not only conquered and destroyed the works of the devil, but listen, on the third day, he destroyed death. He said, death, you have no more power. But John says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a warning for all of us who have, for all to examine our lives, and for all who have not been born again to turn from sin. This morning, if you can hear my voice and you look at your life and you say, my life is filled with sin, with filth, with rebellion against my God. But today, I'm turning from that. All you have to do is say, today I turn from that and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I trust you. No longer am I trusting in my good works to get me into heaven. No more am I trusting in my church attendance to get me to heaven. No more am I trusting in my not ever sinning to get me into heaven. I'm trusting in Christ. Christ alone. That's why one day when we do walk into the gates of heaven, and by the way, we have this idea, and I don't know if y'all talked about this or not in your Sunday school lesson or not, but I hear all the time, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to see my deceased husband. I miss him so much, or my deceased wife, or my child, or my aunt, or my granny, or my grandpa. And I want to tell you something, folks. I have lost many, many people that I dearly love that I believe are in heaven, but when I get there, I don't care where they are. I don't care about seeing them. Amen. I want to see him.
Amen.
You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to run up and hug him. If you have that idea, you got the wrong idea. You don't know who Christ is. I'm going to fall at his feet. Amen. Like a dead man. And hear him say, don't be afraid. I love you. But it is only as we trust in Christ that this will happen. Let's pray. Father, oh God, we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. And Father, that in your word we can look into our lives. We can look into the perfect mirror of your word and see what our lives are like. Is there sin in our life that we refuse to confess and repent of? Father, is there habitual sin in our life that we excuse or minimize? Father, help us to see that's a pretty good indication that we don't truly know you. Father, does our sin become grievous to us? Because we know that it grieves you. We know that it breaks the heart of our Savior. Father, may we bow at the feet of Christ. Confess our sins and receive the forgiveness of our sins that he offers. Receive the free gift of eternal life that he gives. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Let's stand and turn to page 449, to God be the glory. Verses 1-3.
as we will continue studying on the Ten Commandments. And also, at the conclusion of tonight's service, we will be having a baptismal service. So we have two to baptize. So I'd like to invite you to be here tonight for that. Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock, I'd like to invite you to be here for that also. We continue through our study of the book of Job. Remember that November 28th, is that next Saturday? Next Saturday, we will be decorating the church for Christmas time. So I'd like to invite you to be here. That's at 9:30 a.m. next Saturday. All right, is there anything else, any other announcements that I'm forgetting? All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.